Well, a very pleasant good evening to each of you. It's good for us to have this opportunity to be together tonight. I want to thank you again for having invited me to come and study with you this week. I make no apology for the fact that this is enjoyable. Obviously, the enjoyment part of it's not our main point, but it ought to be enjoyable to those of us who love the Lord and His Word, enjoyable in the very highest sense. And so it is pleasant as well as being the right thing to do. It concerns me somewhat that brethren in so many places are deciding that they don't want to have gospel meetings anymore. Somebody said to me not too long ago, that's an idea whose time has come and gone. We don't need to do that anymore. Its usefulness is no longer what it used to be. And obviously, gospel meetings have somewhat of a different focus, and our goals would be somewhat different than what they might have been a couple of generations ago. But it is an exceedingly good thing for us to once in a while set aside a week like this to assemble and hear the gospel preached. Certainly, we gain a lot from smaller gatherings in homes where we study the Bible together in a more informal capacity. But I hope that we never get away from the value of the public proclamation of the gospel to the entire assembly. There's some good that comes from that that doesn't come from these smaller, more informal gatherings, and I hope we don't ever completely get away from the idea of doing this kind of a thing, at least occasionally. I want us to begin tonight with a passage in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Hebrews 10 and verse 23, where the writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." If you've studied the book of Hebrews, you realize that it was written as an appeal to its original readers not to give up, but to continue being faithful. Some of them apparently were considering leaving Christ and going back to Judaism, and Hebrews is a very eloquent plea for them to remain faithful. It's a good thing to have begun in our lives in Christ, but we need to keep on keeping on. And this passage talks about holding fast the confession of our faith. And I want us to think tonight about the importance of connecting the two ideas of conversion to Christ and then commitment to Christ. We certainly live in an age when commitment is almost an old-fashioned idea. People anymore don't want to get into anything that they couldn't easily get out of if they changed their minds. We want to keep our options open. We want to make sure there's a back door of escape if we should need to take advantage of it. But certainly the gospel of Christ requires not only commitment, but commitment of the very highest order. If we're uncomfortable with the idea of commitment, we're not going to have very much interest in the gospel of Christ, at least as it is presented in the preaching of the apostles in the New Testament. But really think about it, obedience to the Lord, if it didn't have any commitment attached to it, would be relatively worthless. I mean, what would it be to say to the Lord, well, it seems like it'd be okay to me for the time being to do your will, but I can't guarantee you know, that I'll continue to feel that way. That would be an insult, wouldn't it? And the Lord himself said in more than one place that a choice has to be made. Matthew 6, 24, you're either for me or against me. You know, you can't serve two masters. You'll have to choose, and that could be a challenging, difficult choice. But we can't in life always keep all of our options open. Some choices have to be made once in a while. And the bigger the choices in life, the bigger the decisions that we have to make in life, it is usually true that those big decisions, whichever way we decide to go, is going to mean the closing off of a significant number of other options. And so we shouldn't expect in Christ this greatest commitment of all that it's going to allow us just to be one of Christ's people, but yet still have all of the other loyalties that anybody else in the world has. So when we obey the gospel of Christ, seeking the remission of our sins, if these initial steps that we take to receive the forgiveness of our sins, I want us to think tonight about the fact that at every step of the way, in those very simple things that we are all, most of us familiar with, commitment is involved in every single one of those things. So I just want to go through the list with you tonight. of these little things that we talk about from time to time as the steps or the conditions that Christ requires initially for us to come into a forgiven relationship with him, beginning with faith. I don't think there are many people in the religious world who don't believe that faith is involved in the plan of salvation in some kind of a way. There are some folks, I guess, who think that's all that's involved. But most people would say faith is a part of the plan. I say most people because I think it is true that nowadays the idea of universalism is becoming more and more popular. I think you need to be prepared to hear more and more people come right out and say that they think ultimately everybody is going to be saved. So if you thought that, you wouldn't necessarily think that even faith was a requirement. But most people would think that there's at least some condition attached to salvation. And many people would say, even if there's only one condition, faith would be that condition. But I want you to think about the fact that even if that were all that's involved, and it's not, as we'll see, but even if that were all that was involved, commitment would be involved in that idea even of faith in God. Saving faith is far more than just intellectually believing that there is a God and that Jesus is his son. Those facts must be believed. But saving faith involves a commitment to what we believe. It means believing it at a deep enough level that we are willing to base our lives on that truth and make a commitment to the truth of that truth. And just more than intellectually saying that we accept that that's a fact. You know, in James chapter 2, when James is talking about the fact that faith without works is dead, you remember what he said in verse 14 of James chapter 2? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And then in verse 19, he said, you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. If it would be possible to say that what the demons have is faith, what would be the difference between the faith, quote unquote, of the demons and saving faith? Well, one way you could talk about that is to say that whatever the demons may believe is true about God, they're not willing to make any commitment to that. They are not willing to do anything on the basis of what they know about God that would bind them to his will in any kind of serious way. Saving faith, however, goes beyond merely knowing something to be true by faith. It means staking our lives on that truth. When you hear occasionally somebody say that somebody has been unfaithful to the Lord, what do you mean by that? Do you mean that they no longer believe there is a God? That they've quit believing what they used to believe? Well, sometimes that might be the case, but more usually what we mean is that that person has revoked the commitment that they originally made to what they used to say they believed. They may technically now still believe it, but they're not being true to that truth. They're not honoring the commitment that was implied when they originally confessed that they believed that and bound themselves to a life based upon that truth. I mean, we use that word, the word faithless. We're unfaithful even in terms of human relationships, don't we? If you said that a man had been unfaithful to his wife, would that mean that he no longer believes she exists? No, it would mean that he had broken the trust that was in that relationship. He had not honored the commitment that had originally been made to that arrangement. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, you know, speaking of God, Paul said, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And that passage, to be faithless, means that not necessarily that we don't any longer believe there is a God, but that we have gotten to the point where we're not willing to live like we believe that. We're no longer willing to honor the commitment that is wrapped up in that truth. Now, I believe faith involves some kind of a pledge or a promise or a commitment. Go back to the marriage relationship. What does the word infidelity mean to you? If I said, forget about marriage for a second, if I said to you that somebody is an infidel, what would you take from that? who or what is an infidel? Well, most people would say, well, that's a person who doesn't believe there's a God. Well, that's one kind of infidelity. But if you said that a wife was guilty of the sin of infidelity against her husband, what would you mean? That she had broken faith with him. She was now acting faithlessly or treacherously against that person or that relationship. And so in the broadest sense, that's what infidelity is with regard to God. It doesn't necessarily mean that we don't believe what we used to believe, but we're not acting truthfully to that truth. We're not honoring the commitment that should go with believing that. It's a breaking of faith, as we say, an act of a betrayal of trust, a going back on one's commitment to what he believes. Well, the Bible teaches that that is a very serious thing to do. To quit being faithful to what we have faith in. In fact, Peter says that's worse than never having had the faith in the first place. 2 Peter chapter 2, he puts it in very graphic language. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, when he says, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back. See, that's a betrayal of faith. To turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So that simply is to say that that simple little matter of faith has a lot more involved in it than some people take into account when they say faith is all that's involved. Faith itself is a lot more than just going down some checklist of intellectual items that you say you believe are true. If you believe that's true, then so what? What commitment are you willing to make to that truth? But there is more involved, isn't there? What about the idea of repentance? It is interesting to me in discussing the gospel with various people that many people who would start out saying they believe that faith is the only condition of salvation, before the discussion is over, will admit that they really believe repentance is also involved. Faith only, but in parenthesis, yes, you do have to repent of your sins. Well, what about repentance? What is that? The Bible teaches that that is a condition of the initial reception of the forgiveness of our sins. It is a part of the plan of salvation, as we sometimes call it. But Paul, in Acts chapter 20, was describing what he began to preach after his conversion to the Lord, and the Lord commissioned him to begin his work as the 13th apostle with the special assignment of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. As Paul was rehearsing those matters of his conversion to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he said in verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared to those first in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles. Now here's what he said he preached, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. You know, he piles one expression on top of another there to make the point of repentance. I don't know if there's a difference between those three things. If there is, it might be that he's saying, you know, repent would be committing to the changes that need to be made, and then turn to God would mean to make the change that you've committed yourself to, and then to perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. That would be to maintain that commitment over the long haul, to keep one's commitment, to be a changed person. What that tells us is that repentance is a serious idea. It's a lot more involved in that than some people think. Repentance is more than just a brief mood that we might be in where we're temporarily sorry we did something. And that's good as far as it goes, but not even godly sorrow. And Paul distinguishes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 between godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world, which he said leads only to death, whereas godly sorrow leads to repentance. Not even godly sorrow is repentance. It leads to repentance, but repentance involves far more than being sorry, even in a godly fashion. that you have sinned. Repentance involves some change, and I believe a commitment to make some change. You know, the older preachers, and it's getting harder for me to say the older preachers, Jeff, because there are fewer and fewer of those guys. But I remember growing up hearing preachers talk about repentance being a change. How do they say it? A change of the will that leads to a change in our conduct. Well, that's a pretty good way of saying it. It means that we see some changes need to be made. I need to turn around and go in this direction. But it's more than just seeing that that needs to take place. It's committing ourselves to making that change and then making it. And that very often has to be done, isn't it? Even as Christians, we'll have to repent from time to time. The Lord, in his letter to Ephesus, in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, told the brethren in Ephesus, unless you repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. He expected them to turn around and go in another direction. In their case, they needed to start doing again the things that they used to do when they loved him as they should. But change is required. And to be worth anything, our turning to God, whether it's initially as we repent of our past sins and we're baptized into Christ and begin our lives as Christians, or later on when we see that we've committed some sin and that needs to be changed, at the beginning and throughout our Christian lives, our turning to God must always be resolute. There's got to be some determination to that. Commitment, if you please, which involves more than just saying, well, I know I need to do better. I don't know of anybody that can't say that. And most people would say that. I know I need to do better, but that's not repentance. You can think of several times in the Old Testament, can't you, when the people of Israel were being called back to the Lord and the choice was presented to them. Are you going to serve the Lord or are you not? It was predicted to them, you know, that they were going to leave the Lord and be sent into captivity. But even then, if you'll turn back to me, I'll receive you. But almost every one of those passages is put in very strong language. Turn back to me with all your heart, and expressions like that. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, for example, in verse 10. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. I don't know about you, but that language conveys to me something much stronger than just a passing mood where somebody's temporarily sorry they did something. No, when you change, when you turn around and come back to me with all of your heart, that's what repentance is. And I believe in the New Testament, as a condition of our forgiveness in the Lord, that repentance has to be backed up with some commitment. One of the reasons why our repentance is often not any more successful than it is, if you can put it that way, is that we don't put in any commitment behind it. Maybe because we're afraid we won't keep the commitment, we don't ever do any more than say, well, I'll try to do better. And so we don't do any better because we don't propel that forward with any more commitment. Yes, we may fall short. In fact, we certainly will fall short in the future. But it's a whole lot easier to keep a commitment that you made than to keep one that you haven't made. You know, an apology, even in terms of our human relationships, an apology without a commitment to change is not worth very much, is it? You know, if I did something wrong to Wilson Legg, and I got to where I kind of saw that wasn't the best thing to do and felt badly about it, and so I come to Wilson to make an apology, and I say, you know, Wilson, I can see now that really wasn't the best. I shouldn't have done that, and I want to apologize. I probably won't ever do that again. Would that be a satisfactory apology? I probably won't ever do that again, or I'll do my best not to do that. No, an apology says, God being my helper, that's in the past and that won't happen again. I'm turning away from that, removing that from my life. Well, the Lord expects that kind of a decisive cutting of our ties to that action so that we are a different person than that. He will be our helper if we'll make that kind of commitment. But we've got to learn, folks, how to say a decisive no to sin. And there's a difference. If you will honestly look at your own heart and honestly look at the kind of inner dialogue that we sometimes have with ourselves when we're debating these matters, what you'll notice if you're very honest is that even at times when you think you have rejected something and turned away from it, you have never really decisively said no to that. All you've ever done is just agonize about the fact that you shouldn't be doing that, and you know you need to do better, and you're going to try to do better. But at no point have you even ever said to yourself, I am done with that. I commit myself to a different course of action. Now, we all know that commitments, serious commitments, are hard to keep. But therein lies their value. The more important a course of action is, the better it will be if you will commit yourself to that course of action, and not just privately, but maybe even put yourself on record in the hearing of some other people saying, I'm not going to do that again. You come a lot closer to not doing it again if you'll commit yourself to repent. And God will help you. God will bring His resources to bear if you're willing to step up to it and decisively make a clean break with that past and say, Lord, You being my helper, as I know You will be, I repent of that with godly sorrow. And so repentance, I believe, involves more commitment than sometimes people seem to think. But what about the idea of confession? The Lord requires that we not only believe that He's the Son of God, but that we be willing to verbally acknowledge that we believe that in the hearing of other people. The passages that talk about the confession of our faith, I think most of those passages are not just talking about the initial confession of our faith just prior to being baptized, but beginning at that point, that what we're doing is beginning a life where we are willing to openly confess the Lord. But it is called the good confession, the simple truth that we believe Jesus is the Christ. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then verse 14, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, Timothy, you made the good confession in the presence of witnesses, and when you did that, you confessed the same good confession that the Lord confessed about Himself when He stood before Pilate and maybe could have saved His life if he at that moment had kind of backed away from the truth that He was the King, but He acknowledged the truth of who He was, and they put Him to death. And so it requires us to be as open in our acknowledgement that we believe He is who He was, as He was courageous in acknowledging the truth about who He was, both in safe situations and in situations where it might not be so safe to acknowledge that. If we're going to be His people, we're going to have the same courage that He had to openly admit that we are one of His people, whether it's risky or not. Well, it makes sense, doesn't it, that the Lord would require that we at least be willing to do that if we're going to be one of His people. The Lord's not looking for undercover agents in His army or, secret spies. He's looking for frontline soldiers who will not be ashamed to own their Lord. And so, no surprise to me that the Lord requires that we begin our lives as His people by showing that we are willing to openly acknowledge our faith, to confess that we are believers. When we confess Christ initially at the point of our conversion of the Lord, and then from that day forward, we are not just saying some words. We're not just ticking off something as a technicality because we're in a hurry to get into the baptistry. I'm afraid we almost do that sometimes. Somebody comes forward to be baptized, we don't spend very much time on that bit about the confession, maybe because it's not controversial. Everybody agrees that has to be done. But we hurry through that and get on to the baptism as if that's just a formality. Well, I believe it's more than a formality. That's a very important, moment. Maybe it only lasts for a moment, but that's a very important thing that happens when a person, perhaps for the first time in their life, says in the presence of an audience, maybe of a few, maybe of many people, "Yes, I openly admit that I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." It seems like a simple thing. And it kind of is a simple thing if you're in an assembly of people who also believe that and who are going to support you in making that confession. You know, if you came forward tonight at the singing of the invitation song to be baptized into Christ and we asked you to make that confession in front of this audience, this would be the safest place in the world to make that confession, wouldn't it? These people would encourage you in the making of that confession. Out there, however, tomorrow, it might be a different story. It might be harder to make that confession. Simple words acknowledging what we believe about Christ, but that's a very important thing. When we say that we are believers, we're not just stating an intellectual fact. We're not just saying, "Yeah, intellectually, I believe Jesus is the Christ." I believe we're publicly putting ourselves on record as making a commitment to the truth of that. In fact, we're promising to be faithful to that truth for the rest of our lives. The Bible never exactly puts it this way, but I think it is true that that comes pretty close to our marriage vow to the Lord, you know, where we publicly promise to be faithful to Him. And there, of course, is great value, isn't there, in public promises. One reason most of us don't keep our New Year's resolutions any longer than we do is because we never tell anybody about them. We're afraid we might not keep them, so we never tell anybody. And so then when we change our mind on January 2nd, nobody ever knows any different. But you publicly commit yourself to a course of action, and you've got people who are going to hold you to that when they see you wavering. It's one reason there's a great value in saying our marriage vows in the presence of some witnesses, even if it's just one or two people. So there's somebody who can say, "I heard you promise that you would be faithful to this person." And if you ever start to back out of that commitment, there's at least somebody who can say, "But you promised." Debating whether to tell you this or not. I will, because I think it makes the point. Some of you know the personal circumstances of my life. Many years ago, my wife and the mother of our two children left our family, left the Lord, left us, and threw overboard her faith and left everything that had ever been important to her in her previous life. And so I've been a single parent for a long, long time now. And she plunged into a life of just horrible immorality. Certainly have could have scripturally remarried, I think, if anybody would have a right to do that. But at one point, after I put her away scripturally, I decided to commit myself to not remarry. It wasn't a have to, simply because totaling up all the pluses and minuses, it seemed to me rather clear that it would be better for me not to remarry. But I knew myself well enough to know that that was the best course to follow. I needed to bind myself to that a little bit more strongly than to say, "Well, I probably won't ever do that." And so I put it in the form of a commitment to the Lord to remain celibate for the rest of my life, just to, as far as marriage was concerned, let well enough alone and devote the rest of my life to the Lord's work and to my two sons. And so I put it in the form of a commitment, and I told other people about it. And way back then, when I first made that commitment, one of the members of the congregation where I was at the time just really got in my face about that and said, "You've made a serious mistake here, Gary. You're going to regret that you made that commitment." He was certainly right about that. It has been a harder commitment to keep than I ever thought that it would be. He was right about that. But I've never regretted making the commitment. And so I asked him, I said, "What are you saying? Are you saying that the reason I've given this thing up is because I haven't really looked forward to see how much I would want that? And if I realized how much I would want that, I certainly would never have given it to the Lord." And I said, "Are you saying that the only time we give anything to the Lord is when we're absolutely sure we won't ever have any use for it ourselves? But I know this is a costly gift. I'm quite confident that the time will come when I'll find out that this is a harder promise to keep than I thought it would be. But those are the most valuable promises that we can make. We're not comfortable with the idea of sacrifice, of giving something that really does cut down into the deep and something gives something that we really hardly Can't see how we can do without it. Well, it was a hard commitment, but I think there was value in going public with that commitment. I'm quite sure that if I had not verbalized that in the hearing of some other people, that I would have not been true to that commitment at this point in my life. You know Gary Fisher at Sandra. There was a time when I was very close to giving up that commitment and had argued myself into believing that somehow the Lord would excuse me from that commitment. I went to Gary and Sandra about it, knowing they would shoot straight with me. And they did. Gary just looked me in the eye and said, "Gary, you made a promise. You're going to have to keep it." And so I did. That's the kind of friend you like to have, to hold you true to your commitments. So it's not any surprise to me that the Lord requires that we say, "I'm a believer, and you can count on me continuing to be a believer." Might not take very many minutes when we make that initial confession of our faith prior to our baptism, but I believe that's a very significant moment. We're putting ourselves on record as believing the most important truth in the world. And we dare not ever back out of that commitment. We dare not ever quit believing what at that moment we say we believe. We dare not ever become cowardly about acknowledging publicly that truth. We dare not ever quit living like we believe that is true. Well, might the Hebrew writer say we need to hold fast the confession of our faith. We said we'd be faithful. The Lord won't ever be unfaithful to us. We dare not ever think about being unfaithful to Him. We said we wouldn't. And we better keep our word. The Corinthians, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13, he spoke of the submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Great things grow out of that willingness to confess what we believe. So may we hold fast that confession. But finally, baptism. Scriptural baptism, as I think most of us understand, involves walking in newness of life and committing ourselves to walk in newness of life. It's interesting to me when Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 6, that he puts it in the form of a question where, in effect, he asks his Roman brethren, "Don't you realize that this is true about baptism? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We have a high infant mortality rate in the Lord's family, don't we? We don't see nearly as many people born into the family as we'd like, but too many of those who are die as infants, don't reach maturity. A lot of reasons for that. But one of them might be that we don't adequately stress the commitment that's involved in being baptized into Christ. We spend a great deal of time teaching, and rightly so, that a person needs to understand that this being buried with Christ involves the remission of our past sins. And that's half of the truth about baptism. The other half of it is being raised to walk in newness of life. And if you don't understand that part of it, you don't have scriptural baptism any more than if you didn't understand the past tense part of it, the remission of your past sins. We die with Christ, we are committing ourselves to being his people. I saw an interesting online discussion just the other day among some people in the denominational world about baptism, and they were arguing over the question of what they call spontaneous baptisms, which we take for granted. That when a person understands they need to become a Christian, they want to be baptized as quickly as possible. Of course, that's not very often the case in the denominational world. Even where baptism is practiced, it will be very often months after a person, they think, has turned to the Lord. And many of them are arguing that the reason there needs to be a time is that these people need to be taught about the commitment that's going to be involved, and we don't want to be baptizing people who don't yet fully understand the commitment. And they may not understand that immediately when they first come to the point of faith. Well, they obviously don't understand that person is in a lost condition until their sins are washed away. But I can appreciate the point that they make about commitment in regard to baptism. That does need to be there. And we need to teach about that and help people to understand what they're doing when they're baptized into Christ. Many years ago, after my book, Diligently Seeking God, was first published, I was at a book trade show at a place where people could come and have authors autograph their books. And so I'm here with my books and people are, you know, getting autographs. Next to me, there was a lady. She was a Baptist lady who had written a book for children on the importance of baptism, preparing children for the day when you'll be baptized into Christ. And she and I had a very interesting discussion in between the lengthy periods of time when anybody was wanting either her book or mine signed. And she said, you know, you people in the Church of Christ don't take baptism nearly seriously enough. I've been accused of a lot of things, but I've never been accused of that. I said, what do you mean? She said, you just baptize people frivolously. Just on the spur of the moment. Well, again, she doesn't understand the connection between baptism and the forgiveness of sin. She thinks that takes place at the point of faith, and then baptism later is where they simply seal the deal and commit themselves to that. And so you don't baptize people until they've been taught and it's understood that they understand what they're doing when they're baptized. But again, I think the point is well taken that we may well under-teach that part of it. We're so eager for people to be baptized, and we maybe hasten the assumption that they are willing to make the commitment without even raising that as an issue, helping them to count the cost of discipleship and those things. I don't know how much time you need to spend on that when we're discussing the gospel with people, but it needs to be discussed. They need to have at least some initial consciousness that they are making a commitment here. Yes, this will wash away your past sins. You will die to that, but you will be raised to walk in a new life. Are you prepared for that? There's never been anybody who needed to be baptized into Christ who didn't need to be a different person than they were before. It distresses me sometimes. You might have picked up on the fact that I'm easily distressed. But it distresses me sometimes to hear people say, well, you know, Sister so-and-so, a member of the congregation, her husband has never been baptized into Christ, but he comes with her to church all the time. He comes to all the church get-togethers. He's a good old fella. An elder of a wife actually said it to me in these words just a few weeks ago. She was talking about a specific husband of one of their members. She was describing this way as a good old guy. She said, all he needs to do, all that is required of him is that he get baptized and start worshiping at the Church of Christ. Just, I didn't know where to start to deal with that. Some things are just so wrong you don't even know where to start. But I said to her, if he's that good of a guy, does he really need to be baptized? If he doesn't have any sins that need to be washed away, what's the point of baptism? If he needs to be baptized, it's because he's lost because of sins that he has rebelliously committed against God and previously has been unwilling to repent of. That's why he's lost. That's why he needs to be baptized. And it won't do a bit of a good for him to be baptized and start worshiping with the Church of Christ if he doesn't walk in newness of life, if he doesn't intend to be a different person than what he was before, then baptism would be meaningless for him. Just as lost as anybody else is, or he doesn't need to be baptized at all. Baptism looks backward to the forgiveness of our past sins, but it looks forward to a changed life. And without that commitment of the heart to now walking in the Lord, as Paul said to the Colossians, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, that needs to be understood. So at every step of the way, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, at every step of the way, serious commitment is involved. To be converted means to turn to God with commitment, to break with the past decisively. We baptized a fellow back in Nashville a few years ago who was 92 years old. And he had been a very worldly man in those 92 years. But he, I think, properly appreciated the fact that now at 92, he was starting over. He's a new man, a different man than he had ever been before. And it was hard for him. He had some worldly habits ingrained in him for 92 years that weren't easily broken. But every time you talk to him, he would say something about how great it was at that age to have started over, to be a baby all over again, to have a new life. I think he properly understood what it means to turn away from something and to turn to Christ decisively, to break with that past. When it would come back, you know, when some of his previous language would creep back into his vocabulary, he was embarrassed about that and he would apologize for it. And he understood that he needed to do better than that now. He was a different person than the person who used to talk that way. You know, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, in the sermon that kind of parallels the sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter puts the close to that sermon, makes essentially the same point, but he uses a little bit different words in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent therefore and turn back, or as the other version says, be converted, turn back, so that your sins may be blotted out. That's radical commitment, isn't it? To turn away from who we used to be and turn in the Lord's direction. And the Lord really asks us to commit ourselves to him. This is the most far-reaching commitment that a person can make. This goes way beyond the marriage commitment, which is second to our commitment to the Lord, is the most serious commitment that a person can make. This involves, as Paul said, the Macedonians had done in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5, they had given themselves to the Lord. Everything, not just a part of our time and our effort, but we give ourselves to him. We turn it all over to him. That's the biggest change that anybody could ever make. It's foolish, using the Lord's words, it's foolish to hear the truth about God's plan of pardon and not be willing to make any commitment to it. And that's the way the Lord ended the Sermon on the Mount. You remember? In Matthew chapter 7, how did the Lord extend the invitation? After the Sermon on the Mount. What was the story? The story of the wise man and the foolish man, right? What was the difference between the wise man and the foolish man? Everybody raises their hand and said, well, the wise man built his house on the rock. The foolish man built his house on the sand. That's the difference between them. What was the point the Lord was making with that? Who is the wise man and who is the foolish man? The Lord explained his point, didn't he? Foolish man, just even more foolish than a person who would literally build his physical house on sand, much more foolish than that is the person who would hear what I've just preached to you and not do anything about it, not make any commitment to it. A wise person, far wiser than the person who looks ahead at what the weather might do and builds his house on a solid foundation, the wise person is the person who not only hear these truths and believe them, but make a commitment, a life-lasting commitment to this truth. That's what separates hearers. Not primarily those who like it or don't. Not those who will endure it or enjoy it. Not those who will say they agree with it or not. Not those who will say it's a good lesson and those who won't say anything. But those who will make some commitment to it and those who won't. That's what the Lord asks. And so, where are you in regard to all of that? How committed is your obedience to the Lord? A few times when I've presented this lesson, I've had people come up to me afterwards and say, well, Brother Henry, I agree with what you say, but looking back many years ago when I became a Christian, I don't believe I had that kind of commitment. Do I need to be rebaptized? That's the way some people will put it. Well, I don't know. I have to know more about your circumstances, know even what I would recommend, but what I usually say is this. If what you did all those years ago was the most genuine commitment that you could make to the Lord based on what you understood at that time, then that doesn't need to be redone. The fact that you've grown in your understanding of what's involved in commitment, that's what should take place. But you don't go back and start over again every time you learn something new about commitment. You just make the deeper commitment. If it is true, of course, that all those years ago what you did was just go through some routine, maybe because you thought your parents thought that's what you ought to do, or you did it because all the other teenagers in the congregation were being baptized. If what you realize is that you really didn't do that for genuine reasons, then you don't need to be rebaptized. You need to be baptized for the first time. You just got wet back then. And only you can know what was in your heart back then. But I would expect most of us in the room tonight fall into that first category, the person who would look back. It's certainly true of me. And I look back at what little I knew about the Lord's will and all of these things about commitment. What little I knew about that when I originally obeyed the gospel, I'm embarrassed to think how little I knew about it back then in comparison to what I've learned since then. But if that's where we are, then we just need to get a fresh grip on our commitment. We understand more about it now than we did back then, then we need to act with greater decisiveness. I don't think it's wrong to remake our commitment to the Lord every day, or maybe many times a day, just to keep making it stronger and stronger and stronger. And that's why I present this lesson. If there's somebody here tonight who never has obeyed the gospel, then this lesson is obviously pertinent to you. You will have learned in this lesson, I hope, what's involved in taking those initial steps that would bring you into a forgiven relationship with the Lord and have the hope of heaven. If you haven't done that, you certainly need to do it tonight, and we would be delighted to assist you in becoming a new person in Christ tonight. That would make the day for all of us if even one person would say yes, I want to become a Christian tonight. But maybe most of us have already done that. And the lesson for us, for me at least, it is to challenge my view of my own commitment to the Lord. I need to be more decisive about doing what's right. And maybe you do too. And so let's understand that becoming a Christian is not a slight or a silly thing. It is the making of the deepest, most radical commitment that a human being is capable of making. And it has the greatest consequences, not only in this life, but in eternity. It's not too much to say that where you will spend eternity depends upon whether you are willing to make this commitment or not. And most of us at some point have made that commitment. May God help us to be stronger in it and to promise the Lord that we will never back out of that commitment. No matter what anybody threatens us with, no matter how dark the day may be, or how the tears in our eyes have blinded us to the goal that's out there in front of us, we have promised that we will keep going, and let's keep our word. Whatever happens, don't give up. You said you wouldn't when you became a Christian. And we need to help one another keep going. So again, if we can help you in any kind of public way, if there's some step that you need to take that we can help you with, that's one of the big reasons we're here tonight, is to help one another. So if you fall into that category, there's something we can do for you. You'd honor us by letting us know what it is right now as we stand and sing, if you'd come forward.